For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, well, this group, the Corinthians, that this book's written to, imploding into selfishness. And so a lot of the book, they're having so many problems that a lot of the book is really a book about what not to do. And we've argued through the first few chapters that it's kind of this perspective that puts self first, and where everybody is even using the things of God to promote self, self-promotion, self-gratification. And as he goes through the problems that he has with where they're at, it just descends. It just gets worse and worse. Well, this week, he started early in the book here saying, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so there can be no divisions among you, and you may be perfectly united in mind and thought, as we saw that when we were in chapter 1. The ideal here, unity in the body of Christ, something we're supposed to strive for as believers. Well, check this out. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you incompetent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you know? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Until I read this. I guess when we get there, that it's the fallen angels, the Satan and the fallen angels are going to have to convince, we're like the jury, they're going to have to convince us that they don't deserve to be judged. Not an easy sale. I got my vote ready to go already. Well, he says, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of non-believers. What a spectacle. Actually, then, he says, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Jesus had said when he was here that by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. He also said, during his prayer at the Last Supper, I pray that they may all be one, even as we are one, and that so that the world might know that you sent me. So, according to Jesus, unity in the body of Christ is so important that if we don't have it, if we're fighting with each other, if we're unable to resolve, then the world could fairly conclude that Jesus is not real, right? If it's our unity that shows them that he is real, then the lack of that could show them, and they could well conclude that God did not send Jesus. So that's how important that is. And boy, we could lay out a whole bevy of scriptures, entire chapters about this. These guys at each other, fighting over apparently monetary issues, business deals went bad, who knows, and so much rancor that they're actually taking each other to secular court. And Paul is like, wouldn't it just be better to lose some money? He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? You're public, what a public spectacle, Christians battling each other in court. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. This is a savage picture. So, conflict. When you get into a fight with someone, when you're at odds, when you have an adversary, somebody you don't like, so you've been offended by something somebody said or did, you feel that you're being disrespected, you feel that you're being lied to, taken advantage of, so on and so on and so on, a conflict breaks out. And that is an occasion where often you see a new side to someone you never saw before. When they start going ballistic and teeing off on each other, and you're like, whoa, savage. A lot more fleshly than I thought. And you see that in yourself, too. Now, Paul is not arguing here that we shouldn't have conflict with each other. That would be weird. If there was no conflict between us, that would suggest some kind of groupthink, like a cult or something like that. And especially in studies of conflict, they find that the closer a group is, and the more strongly they hold the goals, shared goals, the more conflict they have. Just like you fight with your family more than you do other people. If you're married, you probably fight with your spouse more. Roommates. We're actually a pretty, you know, tight group in a lot of ways, and so, and we have goals that we really care about. That's a formula for a lot of conflict. Yeah. And that probably needs to happen. You know, if we don't agree about something, we've got to talk about it. We've got to have it out. And it would be totally weird if we all agreed on things all the time. But we've got to learn to have conflict in a godly way. And godly conflict is amazing to behold. So different than anything we see in the world. The self-first approach to conflict, I'm basically looking out, you know, what are my interests in the conflict? I'm just going to try to avoid a fight. I'll just leave the relationship, and I'll just stay away from him. I don't want to see him. That's real common. Getting my way, I'm coming in hot. I'm going to bowl him over. He's going to give in on this or else. Eliminating the annoyance. Is it just self-protection? You know, justifying, lying. Lining up allies to fight with you, different ways to protect self, keeping people happy, the appeaser, you know, just give them whatever they want. And so, you know, the drunken dads just beating on the family, bellowing, cussing them out and everything, and then just appease, just stay out of his way. None of these are the biblical way. Our approach to conflict has well been called the stewardship view of conflict. I'm going to share with you a little bit topically on this subject tonight from this excellent book, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, which I could not find in our cafe. We need to get that fixed. This is a book that people need to read, and it's hard to get people to read. You know, it's not a devotional handbook or a book of poems, so it's got content, but you will love it if you get, and really it's only the first two-thirds. The last third of the book has to do with mediation, courtroom, conflict, stuff like that. You'll see what you need to read from it. Anyway, everything I'm coming out with here tonight is from that book. And Sandy talks about the stewardship perspective. Why am I in this conflict? Why am I in a fight with my friend or this person in my home church? According to the Bible, one reason that God lets conflict come into our lives is so that we have an opportunity to glorify God through that conflict. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that would include then, obviously, having interpersonal conflict. So, two, we can imagine I'm sitting here, I'm boiling about what was said tonight or something that happened, you know, and he's doing it again. And so I'm looking him, me, her, and it's all on the horizontal level. This principle gets us thinking about it a different way, on the vertical level. And we bring, all of a sudden, instead of ruminating and replaying these offensive situations or hurtful situations, I start turning to God and saying, I wonder what you hoping to accomplish here. What do you want me to do in this situation what's going to bring glory to you? Whew. Wow, we just crossed a really important threshold right there. We're not thinking about this like someone in the world anymore. A way to think about this. How can I please and honor God in this conflicted situation that I'm in? Ask yourself this question. Obviously, they never thought that. They never spent a single minute thinking about this. They're just trying to win. They're willing to go to court. Imagine if I come before God someday and he reviews this situation. What would I like him to say? I'm really pleased that you blank in that situation. I'm really pleased that you forgave that offense. I'm really pleased that you didn't run away from that difficult situation. I'm pleased that you spoke words of truth in a spirit of gentleness and grace. Or maybe God says, I'm really pleased that you did not blank. You know, you were boiling up to cussing him out, to letting him have it. I'm glad you did not do that, and that you left the situation long enough to cool off, to get my perspective. You know, I'm glad you did not tell that lie you were getting ready to tell. And so forth. Just thinking through it before God. Yeah. I think if we reach this threshold, this is the most important part. The rest of it gets a lot easier. But when you're really pissed, you're really upset, you're hurt in a conflicted situation, it's hard to get to this point because you just want to think about that other person or the situation or the way these people are treating me. Sandy says, in conflict, you show that you either have a big God or you have a big ego and big problems. Yeah. Boy, that is so true. Conflict really smokes out the flesh, and you are confronted in a big way with just how fleshly I really am. A second purpose for conflict is to serve others, to do for others whatever would be best for them. That's what we are committed to when we talk about sacrificial love, as we've been discussing. You know, what this guy has said about me, what he's done to me, really is upsetting, but how can I serve him? What's the best thing for me to do for him? Should I just avoid further conflict? Compromise? Accommodate? Give them what they want? Should I compete? Should I be like, it's either you or me are going to win this thing, and I'm going to win it? Different styles people use. You know, it depends. Avoiding the conflict could be the right thing to do if it's too trivial to make a big deal out of. You know, it's like, yeah, that annoyed me. I'm just going to drop it, though. I'm not going to fan the flames on this thing. It's silly. So many conflicts start this way with really trivial, stupid little things. Who did the dishes or whatever? Compromising. Actually, that can be a good move, you know, in non-moral conflicts where it's, you know, the movie you want to see or the movie I want to see. You know, we'll see your movie this week and my movie next week. Compromise. Accommodating. Yeah, sometimes just being a gracious person makes sense. You know, it's like, he shouldn't have done that, but whatever. I'm just going to forgive it. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. Sometimes that's the right thing to do. Competing, sometimes, and some things are serious enough that walking away from it would be an unloving act. And I need to care enough to wade in there and to win that argument. For his sake, not because I want to see it more, but because he needs to see this. So we have different options. Here are a number of steps we can take based on the on Scripture. There is an order of events that you have to go through here. It depends which comes first and which comes later. And the first thing, according to Jesus, is to remove the log from your own eye. This is from Matthew chapter 7. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log's already in your eye? You got a 2x4 sticking out of your eye. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so we see this little word right here, first. So basically what Jesus is saying to us here, I'm in a conflict, and it's not, you know, we tend to feel like, you know, I can't believe how wrong this person is. You know, they're so wrong. And we were dwelling on that fact. Here we're going to take the beam and turn it around onto me. What about me? So I'm not guilty of anything here? We could ask ourselves, how have I made this conflict worse? Have I been reacting? Have I been raising my voice? Have I characterized things unfairly? Exaggerated? Have I focused on what I don't like about what this person's doing in this relationship? Even though 90% of our relationship is awesome, and I never say anything about that part. All I can talk about is the negative 10% here. I'm not putting it in the context, and that's making the conflict worse. Is there a lack of forgiveness? Yeah, that's often really the case. How difficult it can be to forgive when you're really upset at somebody, when you really feel that you've been done dirt. And yet forgiveness is such a big teaching. Look at Colossians 3:13. Bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should. Boy, not too much wiggle room there when it's whoever and anyone. That doesn't leave out too many people. Just as the Lord forgave you, we can be like, you know, well, I forgive him. I just don't want to see his face anymore. What if Jesus said that to us? We'd be in a world of hurt. No, that's not good enough. The forgiveness of Christ is all-embracing and includes reconciliation. Oh, it's a tall order. Maybe I'm just unforgiving. And that's the blockage right now. We're not going to get any further until I forgive. If I am the object of forgiveness, if I've been forgiven, how can I turn around and refuse to forgive someone else? We'll think about that a little bit more in a minute. So after I identify, you know, and in prayer, God will help you. If that doesn't work, if you can't identify anything, it's like, I'm so right here, then I guess I just don't really see any wrong. Maybe go find a wise brother or sister. Maybe they can show you a thing or two. I've done that before. And, you know, have had them point out, your tone of voice was really aggressive in that. I was there during that argument. And, you know, your body language, and you brought up something from the past that didn't belong in that conversation. You know, you're using tactics like that. And you start to realize, and it may be, though, or I may feel like, well, okay, I mean, I may have 10% of the problem, but I think he has 90% of the problem. Well, that's fine. That may be. All you're worried about is your 10%. Okay? And you need to resolve that. And you do that by going and admitting fault to the brother, to your opponent. Matthew 5, Jesus said, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave the offering there before the altar. First, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And so, in this, here's that word again. First, before anything else. Going, so you're in a conflicted situation, and conflict works like this. You are wrong. You're wrong. No, you are wrong. You're wrong. And all of a sudden, somebody comes in and says, you know what? I'm wrong. Whoa. Whoa. That really disrupts that rhythm. And so what we've done is we've injected humility into the middle of this egocentric battle. And we need to come in, and first of all, we need to clarify this with God. We don't need to talk about picky, unimportant details. We need to see the overall theme and summarize the heart of you know, my lack of humility here, my hostility, my touchiness, and my expectations that are invalid, expectations that I'm putting on you, whatever the case may be, my insistence on having my own way. And I go and I say, you know, God has shown me that I'm guilty of this, and this conflict we've been having. And I apologize for that, and I ask for your forgiveness. The best thing to do is to ask for forgiveness followed by silence. In other words, I'm not just saying this, I actually want your forgiveness. That's really odd. But the other person's kind of like, you know, this all of a sudden puts the whole conflict on foreign, alien territory. So the other person's there like, oh, what are you saying? I'm saying I see this is wrong, and God showed it to me, and I'm asking you, will you forgive me for it? They may not be willing. They may be, I don't have to think about that. I don't know. It really hurt my feelings, you know. There may be a refusal, and at times, and so what Sandy explains, what we do is continue to pursue. We say, well, I understand that, and I can see why this would hurt you. And, you know, if there's anything I can do to help, I really feel it's important that I need this forgiveness from you. And, man, yeah, so this is all unknown to the world. This is like coming out of total left field. It's coming out from God's wisdom. We need to be honest in what we admit. We don't make up things that aren't really true and confess that. It has to all be things that we're actually settled. I am in the wrong in this aspect of this. I have not responded well. It needs to be unqualified. The qualifications. You know, I shouldn't have yelled at you, but the way you were acting, you know. Or the, I shouldn't have done that, but I had a long day. The various, and most of these but and except clauses are put in there for ego defense and self-protection. Think of the prodigal son as he reached a point of repentance in a distant country. He says to himself, I'm going to get up and go to my father, and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. See, there's just no, you know, and of course, the story goes in unexpected ways from here, but that's a picture of somebody formulating what I'm going to say. Which is a good idea to think out the wording, because this is not going to be easy. If you're like me, I don't like to go and apologize for things, and I don't like to go ask for forgiveness either. And it really grates on the ego, but it's really good for you. But it helps if you think out the wording ahead of time. It needs to be unconditional. Yeah. And this will blow people away. I mean, we're really, at this point, people are just going to be startled that this even happened. They don't know what to do with it. Third step, consider a unilateral solution. This is where you just decide, I'm dropping this, and it's over. Proverbs 19 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience, and it's his glory to overlook an insult. Yeah, he insulted me. He shouldn't have said that, but I say things I shouldn't say. I'm just going to drop it. I'm going to forgive. Proverbs 12, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Chapter 4, let your forbearing spirit be evident to all. To forbear means to put up with a lot of crap that is typical in a group of people. There's crap there. And you have to be forbearing, not an atmosphere that's critical, where everyone's always being criticized, everyone's being held to some high standard all the time. We're forbearing. That should be a characteristic of a healthy body, a local body of Christ, is that people are pretty forbearing, pretty easy to please, not sticklers, not thin-skinned, bristling with anger all the time. Forbearing spirit. It's a kind, easy to please spirit. Proverbs 17. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. The translator's a little squeamish here. Letting out water. Taking a leak. Okay? It's like you could stop in the middle of taking a leak, but it ain't that easy. It's probably just better, to not even start if you're not going to be able to finish. So, and conflict is kind of like that. You launch into conflict. You never know where that's going to head. And it is kind of dangerous. There are dangers there. Proverbs says that overcoming an offended brother can be like overcoming a fortified city. The turd walls build up and, it's just hard to get through. They're alienated. They're suspicious. We have to be careful and not carelessly launch into conflicts. Well, maybe it's too significant for that. If it's a minor conflict or something, we can just drop it. But maybe it's a little bit too important for that. So now we have to go after a resolution to the conflict. One of the things we have to do is identify what are the personal or affective, emotional issues here. What's really upsetting me is the disrespectful tone that was taken, or the, that this was done in front of people and public shaming. And, I'm having trouble getting over that. I feel like I was really, wounded. That comment was just so wounding. And so there are personal, emotional, affective aspects to conflict. Other aspects are material issues issues-oriented conflict. It's like we're basically fighting about where we're going to live. We're fighting about how clean the ministry house has to be. Some people think it's okay to have a little slobbiness. Other people think it has to be, sparkling clean. It's an issue. It's a material issue. And then these get mixed in together because of the way maybe it starts as a material conflict, but it becomes, because of the way we talk to each other and carry on, it starts to become an affective conflict. What we'll find is it's pointless to try to settle material issues when there's affective conflict there. The affective conflict has to go first, because then people will be reasonable and they'll be willing to negotiate. But when there's affective conflict, we're looking for ways to get the other person back. And so it's a total barrier to resolving the conflict. Sitting down, I'm preparing, okay? It's best to do this, to have separate meetings. One time I go talk to my adversary just to say that first part about I'm in the wrong here and I need your forgiveness for that. And that's it. That's all we have to talk about this time. Not to go on and try to settle the conflict right there on the spot. Go back a second time and say, now, can we talk some more about this? And we're going to come up with, we need to analyze what the issues are here. And I feel like one of the, that we're hurting each other's feelings, we're talking past each other. And so that's one of the big issues. And maybe there's also the material issue. I need to identify feelings, my own and the other person's. A lot of us aren't that in touch with it. It's like I'm steaming out of my ears. Why am I so angry about this? Why is this bothering me so much? And I need to explore those kind of questions. Crucially, I have to imagine this from my adversary's point of view. What are they seeing? What are they feeling in this conflict we're having? If you haven't done that, you're not qualified. You're not going to get anywhere. You have to get on the footsteps of your opponent and see it through their eyes. That's called developing empathy. When you see this, definitely, I can sense that they were definitely hurt by this, or they were offended by that, and you see that, you are going to become much more persuasive in that talk because you understand the other person that you're talking to, and that they can sense that. You can articulate too. I feel like in your situation, you're probably feeling this, right? And yeah. And so we can work through this. Read Sandy's book for more detail. I'm really skating through on thin ice here because we just don't have the time to go into detail. I got to think to myself, what do I want in this conflict? What would satisfy me? It's interesting that this question, so what, you know, if you're counseling a roommate who's in a conflict, and you ask this question, what do you want in this conflict? A lot of times you're like, oh, well, I want him to shut the A up. That's what. I want him to step off. You can't even name what could be done that would satisfy you. Well, then how likely is it that you're gonna be satisfied? We have to think through. One of the reasons we need to identify what I really feel is needed in this, from my standpoint, is this. That's an important identification because that's what you use in negotiation. That's the part you're going to hold out for. You can give in on other parts, but that one part, think of different solutions. I could give in here. I guess I don't have to have it that way. I could do it this other way, but I still need to see this. And that's important. Areas I can give ground on. So I'm not just coming in saying, you need to give this ground over to me. But I'm saying, I'm ready to give some ground. How about you? Maybe you can give some too. That's called negotiation. I have to be sure that I've forgiven. As a believing Christian, we have no right to refuse forgiveness to anyone. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to still come in maybe with a reproof. I may reprove the person because that's for their own good, but it's not because I haven't forgiven them. Forgiveness. People are confused. What is forgiveness? It's not a feeling. It's a decision. It's a commitment of the will. It's not really forgetting. People say, hey, you've forgiven, but you haven't forgotten. It's not that we ever really forget what happened. It's that we don't remember it against the person. We're not mulling it over in fury. So it's setting it aside from and deciding not to think about it, not to keep thinking about it. It's not justifying wrongdoing. The point in forgiveness isn't that, well, he had a tough upbringing, so I guess, you know, he's just acting out of that. No, it's wrong. What happened? That's why it needs to be forgiven. You don't forgive things that are justified. You forgive things that are not justified, that are evil. And it's not permissiveness either. Because it's perfectly... It would be perfectly harmonious to say, you know, I forgive you for committing adultery. Now pack up your stuff and move out because you're going to be out of this house. There's nothing contradictory about that. It's not because I haven't forgiven you. It's because for the good of this family and for your good, you're going to be removed from this household. And it's going to be on you to show why you should be let back in. And, you know, you can't just glaze over serious sin like we talked about last week. And the biblical view of love is willing to confront. But it's not because I haven't forgiven the person. I have to release to forgive. One of the key verbs used to forgive is aphiemi, to release, to set loose. Let it go. And it's also, there are accounting terms, which mean that absorbing into myself the debt that is owed me. So if somebody owes me $100 and I just realize they're not going to pay and I write it off as a bad debt, who pays that $100? I pay it. This is what Jesus did at the cross. He absorbed the liability of our sin into himself. And that's forgiveness. And so we have to be willing. One of the reasons that people won't forgive is because they don't want to let that pain of that liability sink into me. We want to reflect it back and punish them. Forgiveness is not trust. Trust is something that is earned. It's based on your record of being a reliable person. She says, well, I understand that, you know, I was stealing money out of the cash register, and you say that you forgave me for that, but now you won't let me run the cash register anymore. Yeah, that's right. It's because I forgave you for it, but I don't trust you with money. And you're going to have to earn that trust. Forgive. Well, next we're going to meet together. Try to pick a place where we're not going to be interrupted, where we can talk, where a time, think about what you're doing. Usually have your, it's good to have your first comment or two thought out in advance. You're injecting some warmth, some humility, or, you know, we've been friends for a long time. I consider you one of my really good friends. That's why I really want to see us resolve this. And you know, get the tone. Think about the tone that you want to use. Maybe we're going to negotiate. Let's talk about what you want to see happen here and what I want to see happen. And maybe there's a way we can in a great negotiation, a lot of times we can both get what we want. And we both come out feeling like that was awesome. I'm glad we had this. And at other times, it's not going to be that easy. But principles of negotiation. I was raised in a family where no one knew anything about this. In my family, if you're in conflict, you lower your head and charge. And you better do it hard enough to knock them over, because otherwise, you know, it's just that's all it is. There's just no other way. This whole skill of being able to negotiate, to say, you know, I'm thinking I can give in on this part, okay? I'll let that go. And get them to you know, match that and coming back. You can often come out with a decent solution. You're not necessarily going to get everything you want, but you'll get enough that you'll feel like overall it was a victory. People that can't negotiate, has to be everything or it's nothing, are probably going to be living with nothing most of the time, because you're not going to get everything. We may have to offer our reproof. Maybe we realize, you know, I care about the person. They're not seeing this, and I've got to show it to them. This is kind of the scary part. It's what we talked about last week. And, you know, you need to have scripture ready. You need to have thought about the objective and subjective aspects of what your complaint is, what you see. You've weighed the seriousness. You've considered how this trajectory is going to be really negative for you in the future if this continues. Also, how awesome it would be the other trajectory if you got more victory over this, how great that would be in your life. And you can have suggestions ready. If the person's like, well, what are you saying? What do you think I should do? Why don't you try this? Why don't you try this? Have some things that you've thought out, things that you know they can do. I know a good book on this, about reading that. You know, you should talk to so-and-so who had a very similar problem and has made great progress with it. Ask them, you know, how did you do it? What went into that victory? Stuff like that. If you get to the point, you know, I remember being rebuked pretty fiercely by a couple of guys early in my Christian life, and I felt like, you know, okay, I guess you're right. I see your point. What do you think I should do? And they're like, I don't know, man. You just better deal with it. It's like, that's real helpful. You realize you're not here to help me, are you? You're just here to vent all over me. Someone that's there to help someone has done the work and has thought through this so that it's positive. We need to leave room for God, which means I can go and have a talk like this. I'm not necessarily going to get a resolution. I may just get more defiance. I may get retaliation of some sort. And so I can always just be like, okay, look, we're not seeing this eye to eye. How about we pray about it? Let's table it. Let's pray about it. And let's talk about it again when we see each other Thursday. And so you back away. The believer who's backing away in this situation isn't giving up. He's basically making way for his partner, the Holy Spirit, to come in. And if a person's being unreasonable, they're being hostile, they're being immature, the Holy Spirit will start to convict them of that. They'll start to be like, man, he's got a point, you know. And by the next time you talk to them, a whole different attitude. Try it. Don't try to force things. Don't use force. You don't need to use force, usually. That's force is almost never appropriate. When it gets down to force, that's like last week, like we're going to throw you out of this group if this doesn't change. That's when everything else has failed and it's completely just, it's a crisis. Don't use force in personal relationships. Don't try to muscle people. Don't try to manipulate people. Talk plainly and honestly about the issues with them. Then back away. Spend some time praying about it. Spend some time when we get back together. Did God show you anything about this? This is what he's showing me. And so we're, again, bringing God into the discussion and we're leaving him room to work on people's hearts. Sometimes this whole scenario just doesn't work. Very rarely, frankly. I bet not even one conflict in 20 or 30 where people are following these kinds of recommendations can't be resolved. It's nearly always resolved, but sometimes it doesn't work. And so we need to seek help. We're not two isolated people out here. We're members in the body of Christ. And so here we are back where we started, 1 Corinthians 6. That's what Paul's so incredulous about. He's like, if you've got a conflict that you can't resolve, you don't have anyone there in the fellowship that can mediate it, you come together and you agree, let's go to, you know, pick somebody that you think is a wise brother, a wise sister, and let's go talk to them. Or a couple of people even. And get some outside guidance. It's very effective. I've mediated a lot of conflicts over the years. And I like to ask them, though, if you're asking me to mediate this, are you going to be willing to listen to what I say? Because I don't want to waste the time. If you've already made up your mind, then, you know, what do you need a mediator for? Oh, yeah. Well, there's a sketch of the stewardship perspective on conflict. This is one of the most advanced areas. It's awesome to watch a mature believer in a conflicted situation, how well they do. And how well things come out. You learn this, these skills, it will save you untold misery in your life. You're not going to have shattered relationships, serial friendships, or you have to keep moving from one to the next. If you plan on getting married, you better make some progress on this and learn to practice wise principles. If you plan on working on a leadership team, you're going to need this. Leadership teams don't always agree. There are conflicts that come down. And so we have some that just fly to pieces because of this. Have trouble even talking to each other. They're so conflicted. Being in the same room. Oh, no, that's not possible. That is poison to that team and that group. We've got to do better than that. Marriage, ministry, any of these things. Dealing with people, lots of conflict. People are very conflictual. And the world doesn't have the answers here. They just discard someone when they're in conflict with them. That's not our way. And you will see that you can resolve one after the other after the other. An important point is to begin by ending your conflict with God. The Bible says that's a big problem in our lives. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war in my heart where I'm resisting having God lead me, I need to end that war. And how do I end it? I run up the white flag and surrender. I say, God, I'm going to exert faith. I'm going to trust that what Jesus did is sufficient to end this separation between you and me. And then you get this flood, influx of peace that you can actually feel. The war's over between me and God. Whew, what a relief. And that's what really opens the door to being able to have peace with other people as well at a whole new level. So there's some things to think about on that. Next week's topic, probably not that interesting to anyone here, but a few of us might find some application, maybe for a friend of ours. Yes, God, your principles, your wisdom that you teach and your word has got a super ring of truth to it. It shows us it comes from you. We never would have dreamed this up. And then when we have the boldness, we take the dare to actually follow through on what you teach, we see it work at a level we never would have imagined. We pray for great progress, God, in all of our groups and becoming more mature in our handling of interpersonal conflict, and that we will steadfastly refuse to just become alienated like these guys in Corinth were. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.